Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's great to see you. My name is Nathan, and I'd just like to add my warm welcome to church this morning, especially after the big week we've had. But it was a delight to be able to join together as the family of God, especially on Friday. And farewell, Mel Bell. And thank you to all those that volunteered their time, the musicians, the tech people, to be able to make that happen. But it was just a really God-honouring occasion. And it was a nice farewell. And the family would like to pass on their thanks as well to the church. But we're talking about baptism. We're doing a series on foundations of faith. And today, particularly, we're talking about the topic or idea of baptism. And I just wanted you to start to think with me the power of symbols and symbolism. There's something quite profound about symbols. The other day, I was at a cafe, and I was having a coffee, as one does at the cafe. And down the other end of the cafe, there was a couple sitting at the table. And a man and a woman, and I couldn't hear what they were saying. I was too far away. I like to eavesdrop on people at the cafe. But I couldn't hear what this couple was saying. They were down the other end. But then suddenly the woman stood up, and she took off her ring, and she threw it at him. And then she stormed out. And I didn't have to hear anything, did I? And you don't have to hear what was said, because it's just so clear what has just gone down and what has just happened. Because the power of symbol is, there's the ring and it's off the finger and then it's thrown in the guy's face and it's gone tumbling onto the floor and out she has walked. And so there's a nice image, if you like. The power of symbolism, it's so clear. Even if you don't even hear it, you get it. This last week or two, you would have seen a couple of times another expression of this power, this significance of symbolism in the burning of flags. And you see it on the news repeatedly. And again, when a person takes a flag and what it symbolizes, and then they set fire to it, the symbolism, again, is very clear. It's very easy to understand. Even a child can understand symbolism. Here's another one, just to keep just thinking through with me of symbolism, is even to what extent is a set of traffic lights symbolism in action? You've got the red, you've got the green. No one really knows what that yellow one's about. Is it to go fast or is it to slow down? I'll let you decide that one. But red, there's a, with symbols, there's a sign and then there's a signifier. There's like an outward expression of something, and then there's an inner reality. That's the key to understanding baptism with me this morning. There's an outward sign, there's an outward expression, a signifier, and then there's an inner reality. There's the signified. It's what it represents. And of course, with all symbols, it works best when those two things align or work together. The outer expression and the inner reality. If they're in unison, then you avoid crashes at the traffic lights. But if you're driving along and you see the red light and you for some reason don't understand that red means stop and you go through it, you haven't interpreted or understood the symbol right, and it ends up in a big car crash. There's a connection, if you like, between this outer expression and this inner truth or reality. And as you think about baptism, I just want to spend the next few minutes particularly looking at baptism and Christianity. And there's been a deep history to it. If you just go to the next slide, it's this key idea when we come to baptism. Here's another expression of it. I saw this on my social media feed just this week by accident. I used to think that love looked like this. And again, the symbol there is a heart. Of course, that's a good symbol. Again, little children get it. Love does look like a heart. But I've come to find out that it looks more like this. And again, the symbol of Christianity, probably the primary symbol of Christianity, is the cross. So you saw that video of the lady talk about Anglicare, and you saw even on her necklace she had this shiny cross that was kept flashing in the sunlight. It's the symbol of Christianity. But if we go to the next slide, again, just keep thinking with me. One of the key symbols of Christianity, whilst it's the cross, is the other symbol is this symbol of baptism. And unsurprisingly to many of us, if you've been around these things, of course, the baptism points us to the cross anyway. So these very two very powerful symbols. And I posted this last night. Baptism is the outward and visible sign of faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, union with Christ's death and resurrection, and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. There's my sermon, the 3 points.
It is a joyful celebration of God's saving grace to us in the gospel, and we are delighted to be baptizing another one of our church family at tomorrow's service.
And that's at St. David's, not here. Many of you know Roy and Jen Newman, and Roy has just chosen to be baptized this morning. And so that's a wonderful, joyful occasion. And this is what we're talking about, this idea of baptism. And you may have been baptized, perhaps you haven't been baptized, perhaps you have some questions around this. But where does it come from, and particularly where do we get it in the Bible? I'm going to do a quick overview this morning of baptism from the Bible. And it begins actually in the Old Testament.
If we go to the next slide, we're just going to leave it there because you'll see that it ends. That's a photo of what we do, which is our beach baptisms, which I'll talk about towards the end.
But it begins in the Old Testament. Where does baptism begin? The Bible speaks of Noah and the ark in Genesis chapter 6. And you all know the original story of Noah and the ark. But how does it relate to baptism? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, when he wanted to know about the things not yet seen, in holy fear he built the ark to save his family. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. That's in the New Testament. We read this, in it, the flood, only a few people were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. It's no longer about the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. At its heart, baptism, at its simplest point, and again, even kids can understand this, at its heart, a baptism is just it's a symbolic cleansing. It's like having a bath. It gets rid of the dirt, and it gets rid of, it's not just a physical one, though, it's a spiritual one. And so here, the writer of 1 Peter is talking about that Noah and his family are saved through the water. And that's a key understanding to the idea of baptism in the Bible. It saves, and there's a kind of progress through the water. It's the pledge of a good conscience towards God. The idea is your conscience is your inner voice, and how are you with your relationship with God? Is my conscience good? Is it clear? Is it clean? Have I got any doubts, any fears? But a good conscience, this symbol of water, symbolizes a good conscience towards God. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, God did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on the ungodly people, but he protected Noah and seven others. Again, so there's multiple reference in the New Testament to this flood. And it's the passing through the water, which, again, is the main idea, I guess, of the baptism in the Old Testament. Because we see it in another key symbolic moment in the Old Testament. And if you've been around these things for a while, that key event is the crossing of the Red Sea. So that as the people of God, as they cry out to God, free us, we're under oppression, we're being exploited, we're slaves in Egypt. When God frees his people, there's a key moment where as they're fleeing from Egypt, they pass through the Red Sea. And it's the passing through the Red Sea that as they come out the other side, they're now free of the pursuit of the Egyptian soldiers and armies. They've now been liberated and they've now been freed. And it's the passing through the sea or through the water that has delivered them. So there's a few, if you like, clues or hints to baptism. Another key one is in Ezekiel chapter 36, which is one of the prophets later in the Old Testament. In a very key part of the Bible, it talks about the Valley of Dry Bones. And this prophet has a vision, and the vision is that he sees this valley and it's just full of bones, skeletons, dead people. And yet suddenly then God breathes his spirit. And this spirit I'll talk a bit about in a moment. But as God breathes his spirit and speaks to this prophet Ezekiel, he says, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. So again, just note the connection there. There's this connection to a sprinkling of water. And again, sometimes we do full immersion baptism, like down at the beach, we do the full dunk. Sometimes we just sprinkle water on a person's head. And you might say, well, why do we do that? Is one as good as the other? Is one better than the other? There's an example of sprinkling of water. So that's a bit of a biblical warrant for that. But the key connection is between this sprinkling of water, a cleansing, and a new spirit that is placed in you. That's in the Old Testament. When you come to the New Testament, of course, it all centers around our Lord Jesus, and hallelujah that it does, because he is Lord for a reason. And we read about his baptism in chapter 1, verse 4. What is baptism for? Chapter 1, verse 4. So John Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Again, just at its heart, that's what the sign is signifying, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That word repent means to turn. And it means the idea of, like, I've been going in this direction, I don't think it's the right direction, and so I'm going to turn, and it's actually like a 180 degree turn back. And I'm going to turn, I'm going to repent. And that's why in that Facebook post, I said in that Facebook post, who is baptism for? And is it ever too late to turn to God? Baptism is for the repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him confessing their sins. There again, there's a confession, there's an admission that they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, and John wore clothing made out of camel's hair and a leather belt. And this was his message: after me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he, that's Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Again, friends, there's that key idea, the forgiveness of sins, the repentance, the faith, and then we have this anointing of the Holy Spirit, that this Holy Spirit is an outward expression of what God is doing through his Spirit. But before we jump into the Holy Spirit, there's a question that a lot of people have of this is, why would a sinless Saviour need to be baptized or be forgiven? Because Jesus was perfect. And the Bible says he's the only perfect one. He's the only one that fulfilled the law perfectly. He's the only one that loved God and loved his neighbour as we're meant to, and all the rest of us fall short, but he did it. Praise be to God that we had someone. He did it. And yet, so why does he have to be baptized? Because what sins does he have to confess? And the friends, the answer is, in one sense, he didn't need to, but in another sense, he did. And the connection there is, there's a connection to headship. And again, I'll explain it and unpack it for us in a moment. There's this symbolic headship that when we put our faith in Jesus, he becomes our Lord. He's our Savior, but he's also our King. And he's, in a sense, representative of us. And what he does on our behalf. And so there's this connection, and the expression is a union, a uniting with Christ, that Christ is in us and we are in Christ. And again, there's the justification, if you like, there's the reason why Jesus was baptized. But we read that at the baptism, there's this thing going on with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist at verse 8, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Friends, if we've missed the point, the main point of today is, what is the big deal of baptism? We'll talk about the water, and we disagree. Christians have disagreed about the water over the last couple of centuries. But the main deal is, what's important is the baptism of the Spirit, which is the inner reality. That's where everything else is pointing. Whether you've got that or not, that's the key. And at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. But just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. There's the idea here of an anointing, that the Holy Spirit comes to Jesus at this moment. Again, one of the mistakes or errors in church history is some people have thought or interpreted this as Jesus up until this point has just been like you and me, just a normal human. But then with the Holy Spirit comes, this is the moment where he becomes like Super Jesus, like Spider-Man getting bitten by the spider. And then suddenly now he's got the power. But that's not how the Bible portrays it, that Jesus was Jesus from even before the beginning of time, the only begotten Son. So that's not what's on view. It's not about that. It's not that he's suddenly got this superpower. He's always got that superpower from eternity to eternity. But the Spirit does descend on him. But just notice the Trinitarian nature of baptism. We believe in a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Spirit comes down like a dove, the witnesses say, and a voice came from heaven, verse 11, you are my Son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased. That's the voice of God the Father. So we've got God the Son being baptized, and the Spirit comes down and anoints him. And that anointing is a very special part. And at once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. Friends, John the Baptist, he said, I'm not even worthy to tie the shoes of the one to come after me, because I'm just playing around with water. And the water is important, and the water is symbolic. But really, the thing that will just blow your mind is if you are baptized with God's Spirit. And this is what Jesus has come to do, to baptize people with the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Our Lord Jesus himself said in John chapter 3 that no one will enter the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And then his disciples say, well, that's ridiculous. How can you be born again? You don't climb back up in your mum and then get born a second time. And he goes, no, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you have to be born of water and of Spirit. There's that born again of water and of Spirit. The creed that we often say together in the Nicene Creed is we believe in the one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Friends, this is a significant thing. This is the core of it, really. That salvation comes. It's that kind of that question, really, is how does salvation come about? As you put your faith in Jesus, is it something that you do, or is it something that God is doing to you? That blows your mind. The idea that you can't say that Jesus is Lord unless God blows his Spirit. And again, that word Spirit is like ruha in the Old Testament. It's like it's pronounced like breath. And just like God breathed his breath into Adam and Eve in the creation and he breathes life into them, he breathes life into us today by his Holy Spirit. And as he breathes the Spirit into you, what that does to your heart, it's a new spirit in a new heart, and it gives you a new life. And essentially it goes, first of all, I'm convicted of my sin. I know I need a Savior. I know this sin stuff, it's real. And I know I need to get a good conscience before God, and I want to get that sorted. And I know that God has provided this means, and this means is our Lord Jesus. He's the one. And so I say, yes, that's what I want. But is that what I want, or is that the Spirit of God moving us? This is what baptism is pointing us to. There's a key moment, which is amazing. Again, our Lord Jesus is having an argument with the religious leaders, and then they say to him, where's John's baptism from? Is it from man or is it from God? And he stumps them because they don't know how to answer that question. Is it from man or is it from God? And I don't even think Jesus gives us the answer. And so he leaves us all hanging. It's a very profound truth, which is about salvation and where does it come from. It's a work of God. It's a miracle of God. That if any one of us are here saved today, it's because of the miraculous work of God in our lives by the Holy Spirit, by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And baptism declares that as we come with a good conscience, it's because of our Lord Jesus. Because baptism also is an expression of union with Christ. And let me explain this from the passage. Christ in you and you in Christ, the sharing in the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is what baptism points us to. Mark chapter 10, there's a key moment in the gospel where Jesus got his followers, James and John, and they're walking along like a bunch of buffheads, arguing who's the greatest. And they start to say, I want a favor, Jesus. When you get to the kingdom, can I have a seat next to you? I want the best seat in the house. And Jesus, like I actually understand that question. I think that's a good question. I'd like to have a good seat there too. But Jesus says, his response is a weird one. He says to these guys in Mark chapter 10, he says, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink or be baptized with my baptism? Now that's a strange answer to that question. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink and can you be baptized in my baptism? And they go, yeah, for sure. We're up for that. But they have no idea what he's talking about at that point, because what he's talking about is his death and his resurrection. So he's saying to them, are you going to die on the cross? And they're like, yeah, we'll do that. But they have no idea. But then Jesus says, again, interesting, he says, you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. And so the idea is Jesus is the first fruits. The idea is where Jesus goes, we also have gone, because we're in union with Christ. And that was the Romans passage that we had read out. Romans chapter 6, let me just read to you a few of the key verses. starting at verse 3, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into his death? And therefore, we're buried with him through baptism into death. Now, again, friends, this is the picture of baptism. And this is why I love doing it down at the beach, because that's a full immersion baptism. And you think about the full immersion, we jump into the pool and a few of us get in there and the person being baptized, the person puts their hand on their shoulder, they say a few words, do you trust in Jesus? Yes, I trust in Jesus. Great. Boom, and you push them down into the water. And the downward movement is the death of Christ. That symbolizes his death. He goes down into death. And hopefully you don't hold them down there too long. You might forget. But you are buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. There's the downward and then there's the up. For if we've been united with him in death, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. So we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. We're saying no to that sin ruling our lives. And again, so baptism is a cleansing, but it's like we sing this song sometimes, which is the double power of sin. One is our guilt, but the other one is its mastery over us, that I'm a slave to sin, that I can't help but keep sinning. That's just the natural state of all of us. But now in Christ, with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I'm actually able to say no to sin. I can be freed from that sin. And I say away to the old self, which was crucified with Christ, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, verse 6. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Friends, this uniting with Christ, this is a beautiful part of the gospel. And again, let's talk symbolism again for a moment. The best symbol I love, this symbol is, it's just a symbol of a letter in an envelope. Because if you take that letter and it can be scrunched up, it can be dirty, it can be covered in all sorts of ink and mud, but you put that letter into an envelope and you no longer see all the filth that's inside the envelope. And then when you post that envelope, wherever the envelope goes, the letter is going too. And that's what it's like with Christ and baptism. That because Christ has died on the cross and because Christ is risen, we've been there and done that spiritually with him. We're united with Christ. That's how God then sees us. In that way, in Christ. Friends, this is a wonderful freedom and joy that we have, a good conscience before God. So there's Jesus, but then we have an early example of baptism in the early church. At the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says to his disciples, this is his last words to them, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, because I've died, I've risen. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. There's that triune idea connected to baptism again. But it's from our Lord's mouth. He says, go, make disciples of all nations, and as you do it, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So then you've got the early church, and we read about the early church in the book of Acts. And I'm going to share with you two or three key moments in the book of Acts. But the book of Acts is the story of that early church once Jesus goes, and it starts with Pentecost and the day of Pentecost. And Peter gives the first kind of, if you like, the first big sermon after Jesus has left. And once they've everyone all listening at Acts chapter 2, he says this, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, his Lord and Messiah. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. There's that Holy Spirit is moving in their hearts. And they said, yes, what shall we do in response to this news? Hear the gospel, hear about Jesus and what he's done. And then verse 38, Peter replies, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There, see, we've been talking about this all along. So Jesus just keeps continuing this idea. Baptized, repent, you receive the Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sins. And this is where it kind of gets interesting for us. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off. We'll come back to that your children bit. There's the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. The eunuch is an Ethiopian, so he's from another race. He's not a Jewish person, but he's been reading the scriptures. And then Philip sidles up alongside him. He notices him that he's reading the Bible, and Philip begins to explain to him from the passage of Isaiah, and he tells the eunuch the good news about Jesus. And Acts chapter 8 tells us, as they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's some water. What can stand in the way of me being baptized right now? And he gave orders to stop the chariot, and then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. There you go. It's just simple, isn't it? And it's just a simple connection. And notice the point of, look, I'm now putting my faith in Jesus, I'll be baptized straight away. There's an example from the scriptures. We often kind of put a big gap between it sometimes, but here in the Bible, it's, what's stopping me? Nothing's stopping you. It's immediate. There's also another interesting bit, which I'll just spend a moment on, which is in Acts, we see a couple of references to the household being baptized. And this is particularly pertinent because we're Anglicans and we baptize babies. But there's some of us amongst us are Baptists, and that's okay. We love you. And we disagree. And what I want to say is there's disagreement in the church around the practice of baptism, particularly water baptism. I think we all agree that it's about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the important thing. Because we can agree on that, well, we can agree to disagree. We're still brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't have to divide. Now, some people like myself, we will baptize children. Why do we do that? Well, there's a few reasons. And again, it depends on how you approach or interpret some key verses. And you, it comes down, I've had great conversations with my Baptist friends. It's how you understand two or three key verses. This is one of them. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. This is the jailer who has released Paul from prison. And you can read about it in Acts 16. The jailer called for lights. He rushes in and he falls trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Beautiful. That's it. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's what you need to do to be saved. You and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and he washed their wounds, and then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. So there's one of the texts we wrestle with. The whole household was baptized. What's the deal with that? We think that from our historical study, the whole household would have involved husband and wife. It would have involved children. In those days, it would have been multi-generational households. So, and it's not just the household of multi-generation. You had slaves and you had other people as a part of that household as well. So it just raises a big question. And so we're at the heart of whether we baptize children or not. And again, just to encourage you, we have those in our community that don't, and we have those that do. And whichever one you are, you're entirely welcome. One of the reasons why we do it is because of covenant theology. Covenant theology is that God is a God who's made promises, and he's made promises to you and your children. That at the day of the Passover in the Old Testament, when the angel of death passes over Egypt and he passes over the house, it's a household that has the blood on the door that the angel passes over. If the children, where were the children? I don't think the parents are kicking the kids out of the house at that moment. Hey, you don't belong with us. You're out there. They didn't do that. Who's the ones with Noah and the ark? When it's Noah is on the boat, it's Noah and the seven others. That's his family. And so there's this idea of a covenant. And again, we could argue, we could discuss, and I'm explaining from an Anglican point of view why we do it. But there's those that say, no, no, you've misunderstood some of those key verses, and we will have those discussions. But again, I would encourage you to not divide or break fellowship over those that we disagree with over this issue. For some will say, no, I'm going to leave it. And I'm going to wait because it's an expression of that faith. I want my child to get to that moment where they express that faith and then they're baptized, is the counter view. And that's okay. I just want to finish with a couple of very common asked questions to do with baptism. There is a few areas of dispute in church history. One is that child baptism versus adult baptism. And I've explained that a little. Another kind of controversy, I guess, or not a controversy, but just an area where we've wrestled with this, is what's known as the second baptism of the Spirit. The second baptism of the Spirit is largely connected to Pentecostalism or charismatic movement. And the idea is you get baptized once with water, I think if I've understood it, and then a bit later at some point you get baptized with the Spirit, and that's when you come fully alive. Now, the question is, where does this idea come from? In the Nicene Creed, which is one of the creeds that we read together often, it says we believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. In the creed, there's no mention of a second baptism. But again, what is the Bible telling us? If anything, I don't know if there are proof texts, but there are moments where, again, we look at some passages from Acts, perhaps, and often where there's the Holy Spirit acting in a miraculous, powerful way, there's because the Holy Spirit is acting in that time in history in a particular way. But 1 Corinthians is a whole letter written to a church which is wrestling with this issue of super apostles. And this letter to the Corinthian church is, one of the issues there is there's a bunch of super apostles. They're like super level Christians, super powered Christians. And what they're saying to the others is, unless you've got this superpower like we've got, well, you're not quite fully yet fully there. You're not fully developed. And so Paul writes as a warning to say, no, like we're all one in Christ. Christ is sufficient. That if you have the baptism of Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you are fully there. You are not missing out on anything. And so there's not like a two-tier Christian identity in heaven. And there's only one Christian. There's not a one and then another one. There's just one. And so there's 1 Corinthians speaks largely about this. And it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21, especially. All things are yours in Christ. If you have Christ, you have everything. There's that idea between sprinkling or full immersion. Should I be fully dunked or can we just sprinkle water? The answer is it doesn't matter. It's just a symbol. You could go either way. But what matters is the reality of the baptism of the Spirit. You confess Christ as Lord because that's a sign of the Spirit. You repent and believe. There's the faith. What if I am not baptized? Can I still be saved if I've not been baptized by water? The answer, short answer, is yes, you can. Because the thief on the cross, he wasn't baptized with water, was he? At the very last moment, he said, I'm with you, Jesus. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So again, we don't need to be legalist or legalistic about it. If you're not baptized with water, don't fear. Just trust in Jesus. Friends, the big deal, the main thing about this baptism that we've been speaking of this morning is this baptism of the Spirit. That God breathes his life into his people. The necessary reality is that piece of faith and belief. There's the symbol and the reality, the signifier and the signified, and the outer expression of that inner reality. Friends, we are going to be doing beach baptisms in a couple of weeks' time. We were going to do some today, but for a number of reasons, it's not happening now, except up at St. David's with Roy. But we go down to the beach, and we love to go down to the beach and do it because it's just a nice public declaration of the joy that we get to share. We're doing it on December between the carols and Christmas is December the 17th. And there's a group of people going to be baptised because they're going away for the summer over January. There probably will be another opportunity to do the baptism at the end of the summer holidays just as school goes back. There'll be another opportunity that if you want to be baptised, you're welcome to do that as well. Please come and speak to me more if you'd like us to investigate this idea of baptism further with us. Let me pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who seeks to be known. You speak to us through your word and your word put on flesh. But Lord, we also thank you for this amazing gift of symbols and symbolism that even a little child can understand. The Lord's Supper, a little child can understand baptism as it points to that forgiveness of sins and the cleansing that we have through what Jesus has done on the cross on our behalf. Lord, we thank you for this amazing grace to us, that we can stand before you with a good conscience, not based upon our own merit, not because we have to earn it, not that we have to perform at a certain level, even in the midst of all these exams in the HSC and uni right now, where the rest of the world's always measuring us up, are we good enough? But Lord, we are good enough to you because of Jesus and what he has done. So Lord, we thank you for that freedom. We thank you for that joy of your grace to us in Jesus and what you've done to save us. So, Lord, we thank you also for just the work of your Spirit, that as you breathe new life, you start fresh. Lord, we all need forgiveness. And, Lord, we all need fresh starts. Who doesn't? So, Lord, we thank you that you are the God of new, fresh starts, that you take away our sins, that we can start again, that you're the God of new life. And, Lord, we thank you that new life that you promise us, you're even with us by your Holy Spirit in us. You don't leave us alone to fight that fight. You don't leave us alone to battle against our sins, but you give us your Spirit to dwell in us, in our hearts. So, Lord, again, we thank you for that gift of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the baptism that we get to enjoy through water baptism, that outward expression of that wonderful inner reality. So, Lord, we do pray that as we, again, wrestle with things like this in the church, that even though we might disagree about some of the details, Lord, help us to be united and keep the main thing the main thing. Help us not to divide and fight over the secondary things or the things that we might slightly disagree about. Help us to keep our eyes firmly fixed on our Lord Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Amen.